I had a terrifically rich opportunity during the last probably 15 years of my life to be a pastoral associate to the organization of our denomination called Mission to the World. They would have pastors go to mission fields to be pastors to missionaries with counseling and retreat speaking, things like that. And that was like eating ice cream, and I love ice cream. And on many occasions, if not every occasion, I would say to the people, there's nowhere in the world I'd rather be right now than right here with you. And I think the same way about this ministry here with Embers to a Flame. It's a high privilege for me and those of us in this team to be here to minister in the name of Christ. And I trust that it'll be Him ministering through me and through us to you and your churches. It's all about Him. It's all about Him. It's all about Him. Personal spiritual formation. Personal spiritual formation. That is a that's an interesting title, and I'm going to follow it for about the first half of what we do this morning. And then I'm going to continue to follow it, but I'm going to seem as though I'm departing from it. And I hope you'll understand that when we get to that point. I'll try to put a funny story in there to help identify the switch from where we are at the time to where we're going in beyond that point. About a month and a half ago, I guess it was, I picked up on a quote from the Dobson organization. And he said, let me get myself ready here. There we go. Just want to get my trigger finger ready. Dobson organization talked about the importance of biblical world and life view. And he said that only 9% of professing Christians acknowledge that they live their lives from a Christian worldview. Only 9% of professing Christians acknowledge that they live their lives from a Christian worldview. Well, that causes me to pick up on one of the things that I was emphasizing late yesterday afternoon, and that is that we're obviously more influenced by the culture than we are by the Scripture. When it's time to make a decision, some kind of draw some conclusion or take some position in our relationship with the Lord, we will frequently resort to who we know. Whether it's a professor that we had or somebody that we respect in ministry. And we don't always go directly to the Scripture and say, Lord, what is it that you have to say about this? Well, what that boils down to be, even though we have high respect for people who are spiritual leaders, we need to always check what they say, what I say, what anybody says with the Scripture. Otherwise, we will fall into culture, because you understand that there are family cultures. There are extended family cultures. There is local neighborhood culture. There is broader community culture. There's school culture. There's regional culture. There are church cultures. By the time a person gets through the formative years, he's had who knows how many layers of cultural influence that are adding to or contributing to the shaping of who he's going to be, and especially how he responds to a decision-making need. Left to ourselves, in our default mode, we will default to those horizontal or lateral influences that have shaped us over the years. And we won't automatically necessarily go to the Scripture and say, what is the worldview? What is the scriptural position to take in this matter, whatever that matter happens to be? So I think this thing from Dobson is terribly, terribly important to recognize and let the reality of it influence us to the Scripture, to the Scripture. It is a biblical worldview. Now, that's true in personal spiritual formation. And as I said, in the second half of what I want to talk about this morning, I'll show how that relates to our relationship with the Church of Jesus Christ. Well, we move then. I won't always turn around here, but I just want to make sure I'm starting off right. We turn around the means of personal spiritual formation. backed it up once. Just take the bottom off. Thanks. The means of personal spiritual formation. You know what we're talking about when we refer to means. We had to have a means to get here. In my case, it involved two cars and an airplane. A car to the airport and then the other end, an airplane to Orlando, and an automobile from the airport to here. That was a means of conveyance. And when we say a means to do something, we simply mean the channel or the process by which we get it done. So the means of personal spiritual formation is what we refer to as the means of grace. Now, I really loved what Harry had to say last night in the emphasis on the gospel. And that's a perpetual emphasis in the Embers to a Flame ministry. And must be a perpetual emphasis in our preaching, our teaching, whether we are preachers or Sunday school leaders or board members of a congregation. It's the gospel, it's the gospel, it's the gospel. And the gospel is centered in the grace of God. If you want, to me, one of the best examples scripturally of grace, it is while we were still sinning against Him, Christ died for us. Now, if you take the implication there, you take the atmosphere of what that's saying, it would be something like this. While we were still intentionally, on purpose, actively sinning against Him, He took our sinfulness, died on the cross to pay for it. That's grace. You see, grace is not just doing something nice for somebody. We might talk about a gracious lady. We might talk about a gracious gentleman. Those are public relations relationships. That's not the grace we're talking about here. The grace we're talking about, and I hope I won't offend any. I hope I won't draw up painful memories. I run that risk and I understand it. But I'm going to use this because I think this will help drive home the point in an emotional way. Just consider with me for a minute that someone breaks into your home and discovers that your wife or daughter is there, and they force that person to succumb to a rape situation. Person gets away, later is found, brought to trial, found guilty, and on the day of sentencing, as the judge is about to perform the sentence, you speak to the judge and say, "Punish me instead." Now, that's unthinkable from the human perspective. We would try to be sure we weren't late for court on that morning so that we could milk every ounce of satisfaction out of watching the process of sentencing take place. You understand that's what God could have done. You understand that that passage of Scripture that I quoted a few minutes ago has that as its mindset. While we were in the process of violating His holiness, undermining His righteousness in our life. Not that we're more powerful than He, but you understand what I mean by that. He, in the process of that on our part, died in our place. So that's what we're referring to when we say the means of grace. It's the means by which we capitalize on that and grow and procure that for deeper, richer, a more intimate relationship with the Lord Himself. Now, this you won't find in your book, but I think this is important maybe to take a note and look at it later on, maybe during the discussion time. And it is simply this, that while we're not legalists and while we know we don't buy anything from the Lord, this is called the means of grace. Therefore, it is biblically reasonable for us to draw the conclusion that our growth in grace, our progress in intimacy with the Lord will be in due or direct proportion to the degree that we take advantage of the means of grace. We don't take advantage of the means of grace, we don't grow, we don't prosper. You'll understand that when I get in a few moments into some of the things that we make, that we list as the means of grace. And if you've looked at the manual, you already see what some of those are. But our growth in Christ is in due proportion to our use of the means of grace. Now, the first of those is Scripture. And we always start with the Scripture. There's one place, maybe others, but there's one place where it doesn't start with Scripture. It starts with prayer. And you remember where that is in Acts 6, where the apostle said, we're being diverted from our primary responsibility by waiting on tables. And so the diaconate was organized. And what was the definitive remark in that whole thing from the apostle's perspective, from pastor's perspective, says we will give ourselves to prayer and the study of the word. And it's in that order. We normally, by default, cultural influence, we normally say we'll give ourselves to the word and prayer, to the study of Scripture and prayer. It's not that way. It starts in the other direction. We'll give ourselves to prayer and the study of the Scripture. Well, there's a reason for that, and I'll talk about it in a few minutes. But here we start with the Scripture. The Scripture is the Supreme Court, and it's really even more than that. Scripture is the Supreme Court when it comes to matters having to do with God and our relationship with Him and how He wants us to function in our relationship with Him in that life. I back up again. It gives me an opportunity to say we are more consistently influenced by culture than we are by the Scripture. Now, that's our fault. It's my fault. It's the fault of each one of us, because rather than just making a default cultural decision, I have had to remind myself over the years to say, what does God want? If I want to know what God wants, I have to find out from His Word what He has said about this. It'll take some study. It'll take some digging. But there's where we develop a biblical worldview. And if we are not interested or committed to discovering and following a biblical worldview, we have set aside this foundational element in the means of grace. The title of this, as you saw it, I think it's this way. It says Spiritual Formation, the Disciplines of Grace. And by disciplines of grace, we simply mean we have to pick up the Bible, we have to read it, we have to ask the Lord to give us insight into it, we pray for the illumining work of the Holy Spirit, and we give ourselves to that. We diligently give ourselves to that. That's the reason Scripture says, discipline yourselves to godliness. It's not that we earn it or buy it or purchase it by actions, but we must take advantage of it, otherwise we don't benefit. So, first means of grace is Scripture. And the second of the means of grace is prayer. Now, I want to go back to the quote that I mentioned yesterday from J.C. Ryle. I may have misquoted it a little bit yesterday, but here's what it says. Ryle said, prayer is the most important subject in practical religion. And that gives you a little pause. You say, well, what's the Scripture? If prayer is the most important, where does that leave Scripture? Well, here's what he has in mind. If you read his statement or some of you probably have. But when you look at this further, you discover that what he's talking about is that even when you read the Scripture, you have to respond to it in prayer. And if you read the Scripture and don't respond in prayer, there's a sense in which it didn't do you any good to read it. I remember, for instance, that Nikita Khrushchev is reported to have memorized great stretches of the Bible. Now, it's also reported that toward the end of his life he was converted. I have no proof of that. I hope it was true. But there are a number of people who know a lot of Scripture who have not responded to the God of that word by expressing their heart to Him in prayer, so that the Scripture, apart from a yielded heart and a yielded mind in prayer, you understand the point. So, prayer. How many of you have ever seen or heard of the House of Prayer survey that gives you insight into how you're doing in your relationship with the Lord in prayer. You ever seen that, the House of Prayer survey? You're in for a rich thing. If you go through the fanning the flame part of this when the time comes to make the decision about it, one of the things that you'll do is you'll take this this survey, and it's this survey is copyrighted, so I'm limited as to what I can do with it, but I've supplemented it with something of my own, and I'll share that with you in just a few minutes. This thing talks about what you believe about prayer. Do you believe prayer? I'll summarize some things. Do you believe prayer is important? Do you believe it's important to spend time in prayer? Do you believe so and so? And then from there, it gradually shifts and says, what is the amount of practice on each of these beliefs? What is the degree of your practice? Well, what I want to do is I want to read for you something that I think is before that. You see, I take the position that we have misunderstood the purpose of prayer. We think of prayer as being something like a spiritual service station where we stop in to get fixed or get our spiritual tank filled, and we move on to follow the route or the agenda that we already had established, but that we had to divert from in order to go to the service station. Listen to this. This is not in anything that you'll find. If you want it, be glad to give it to you. It's not copyrighted at all. There are, let me just read these statements to you. I believe that the first and foremost purpose of prayer is for engaging in biblically instructed communion with and worshipful enjoyment of God. Do you see the difference between that and the way we normally think of it? We think of prayer as getting what we need. And when you go to the average prayer meeting, it's not even usually about spiritual needs. It's about material, physical, or circumstantial needs. But listen to this again. And this is on a continuum of strongly disagree over to strongly agree, and you would be asked to locate where you are in that. I believe that the first and foremost purpose of prayer is for engaging in biblically instructed communion with and worshipful enjoyment of God. The second one is, I believe that unhurried periods of being still before God in prayer and waiting upon the Lord in prayer are essential to biblically healthy praying. And you go from 1 to 5, 1 being strongly disagree to 5 being strongly agree. Third, I believe that asking for God's tangible and circumstantial provision for needs without asking for His strengthening of my communion with and worshipful enjoyment of Him is inconsistent with biblical understanding and practice of prayer. Now, notice I didn't say there that it's wrong to ask the Lord to supply our needs. I mean, after all, we got those great passages like Philippians 4:19. My God shall supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. We normally think of the faithfulness of God as something we can see or feel or touch. How He healed, how He supplied, and there's nothing wrong with that. Unless that's all there is. And then there's a lot wrong with it. And so I say here again, I believe that asking for God's tangible and circumstantial provision for needs without asking for His strengthening of my communion with and worshipful enjoyment of Him is inconsistent with the biblical understanding and practice of prayer. And then I regularly, here's the application part beginning, I regularly spend unhurried time prayerfully communing with God in worshipful enjoyment of Him by praying His Word back to Him. Here again, on the book table, somewhere between here and the corner of the building there, face-to-face, I really highly recommend that. It's a wonderful way to learn to pray Scripture, to pray according to the Scripture. And if you just sit there with no deadline on the other end of your quiet time, nothing that you have to say in 5 minutes, I got to get up and go someplace. Doesn't matter what time of the day it is. There's nothing spiritual about morning. In my case, it needs to be morning because I have the kind of mind that if I don't do this first, I'm distracted and diverted and can't focus on it. So it has to be that way with me. It may not be that way with you, but it needs to be a time that you're unhurried on the other end. So I regularly spend unhurried time prayerfully communing with God in worshipful enjoyment of Him by praying His Word back to Him. And then I believe that the real and ultimate purpose of God's goodness to us in Christ is to demonstrate His righteousness. Now, that's the ultimate. You know where that is? That's one of those eye slick things. I didn't see this until about 5 years ago. After all the, how many thousands of times have you read or quoted Romans 3:23? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then you read on and down in Romans 8:25, where it talks about the fact that Christ became the propitiation for our sins. And then it says why. Obviously, it's for us to be forgiven. But it also takes it to a higher level. And he says that this was done in order for the righteousness of God to be demonstrated. Now, that's a whole different category that my guess is that we isolate that. And we haven't focused as well as we could there. So that's the reason I say here, I believe that the real and ultimate purpose of God's goodness to us in Christ is to demonstrate His righteousness. Because after all, what did we say earlier? This is about Him before it's about us. And it's about Him after it's about us and in the process of the whole consideration. And then the final one is the ultimate goal of my praying for myself, for others, or for the kingdom is for God to be recognized and magnified in the demonstration of His righteousness for His namesake. According to that passage in Psalm 23 that we were talking about last night. Well, those are some emphasis about prayer. Just to introduce to you some ideas that maybe you knew already, and I'm a person who needs lots of reminders, and so maybe you fall into the same category that I do. Or it may be that these are areas that you haven't thought about up to this point. And if you want a copy of that question process in order to grade yourself on that continuum from 1 to 5, there's where the rubber meets the road. There's where you'll see, here's what I really believe and here's how I'm doing. And so therefore, here's how I need to change in my capitalizing and my use of the means of grace for my own personal spiritual formation. Well, you move from there to discipline. And I guess I will simply call your attention to a book by Don Whitney. I don't think we've got it on our table, but Don Whitney is a fantastic student of the Word, communicator of the Scripture, and he has written a book that I believe is called The Disciplines of the Christian Life. Find that and read it, and you will see in the reading of that what we're talking about discipline. It simply means if I want to lose weight, I've got to discipline myself to push back from the table. If I want to gain weight, I got to force myself to eat. Now, there are a few people that have that enviable problem. I'm not one of them. The point is, if you're going to capitalize on the means of grace, there has to be a process by which you do it. And in this matter that we're talking about here, we refer to it as discipline. The reason we refer to it as discipline is because it's not our natural inclination. Our natural inclination is to see what we need to do and be diverted by what we want to do. Or that's me. I suspect it's some of you. So discipline, we understand what discipline is. And I'm not going to say much more about it than that in order to move on with these other matters. But in disciplines of, or in means of grace, have you ever considered the church as a means of grace? The church is a means of grace. And let me get myself aligned here. The church is a means of grace in that it's Christ's body. And there are things that we find in our relationship with the church that are properly used only in our relationship with the church, such as preaching and teaching. That doesn't mean you can't study the Scripture outside the church in Bible studies and Bible study fellowships and things like that. But there is an accountability and a productivity in and through the life and ministry of the church that takes on a whole new value and dimension if we consider that in the right way. So that preaching and teaching and sacraments and fellowship and church discipline, different kind of discipline I'm talking about a few minutes ago. Preaching and teaching. You'll hear later on in this conference, Harry will talk about the importance of proper amount of time spent in preparation for preaching by those of us who are preachers. You'll hear it said that there is a tendency on the part of preachers to let things divert us from strong, clear, sufficient study of the Word of God, so that when we stand before the people, we can honestly say, "Thus says the Lord." And we can also be delivered from the temptation to go get the last sermon that we heard that was good in a time crunch and manipulate it around so that we can call it our own and preach that sermon. I had a friend one time who preached Spurgeon sermons. For a while. Now, he ought not to have done that, but he did it. One Sunday morning, he was standing at the back door. People were filing out of the church, and one lady says, "Pastor, that was a tremendous sermon. It ought to be in print." He says, "Oh, it is." And he grinned to himself. Well, that was a sinful process. The point we're making here is, When we have been called to the Lord to preach His Word, we're called of the Lord to know His Word by personal, spiritual digestion, understanding, and delivery. And that's true also of a Sunday school teacher. It's true of anybody who teaches a small group Bible study in a church. Don't take the responsibility to lead a small group Bible study if you're not committed to finding out through personal study what that passage has to say and what needs to be conveyed to the people through that particular part of the Scripture. So preaching and teaching are means of grace, but they're means of effective grace more richly when they are handled with faithfulness, with commitment by the teacher and preacher to the call of Christ to do the right kind of job. Preaching and teaching should be looked at. What are we talking about here? We're talking about church revitalization, right? And this business of personal spiritual formation must be looked at in light of the need for church revitalization. So when we're talking about the means of grace and we look at the first ones, which we say are scripture and prayer and discipline, and then we come to church and we come to preaching and teaching, we look at preaching and teaching not just as this Sunday or this Sunday or this Sunday or Bible study as this Thursday and this Thursday and this Thursday. No, we think of it as how my Thursday night Bible study is going to influence the welfare of this church of Jesus Christ. That's part of what I want to say in the last half of what we'll deal with this morning. Sacraments are a means of grace. Boy, now there's, I'm sure you've been through times when the sacrament of communion was just more deeply influential in your life than others. That's just the way we are. But when we take advantage of this provision, you know, the Lord said, don't make graven images and don't set things up to assist you in your imagining of who I am and what I'm like. But He gave us this exception. And what a wonderful exception. He said, you take this bread and you take this wine or juice and you think about the breaking of my body and the shedding of my blood. And you consider this with repentance, as we emphasized last night. And you just have a time of intense consideration. In our denomination, we are called on to remind people a week early, so that if they will, they can make proper spiritual preparation and consideration for this humongous opportunity to consider again tangibly by something we can feel and taste and consume what Jesus did for us. This is my body broken for you. And we understand that that's not that doesn't become the literal body of Christ, but he is spiritually present in that. And that the juice or the wine is not the literal blood of Christ, but he is spiritually present in that. And how can we give such a tangible consideration to something that we're reminded of now that actually happened in outside the gates of Jerusalem about 2,000 years ago that comes fully forward to remind me he did suffer. He was crushed. And all of those graphic descriptions of him in the prophetic past tense of Isaiah 53. We can put our name on that. Isn't it a wonderful thing that he gave us the sacrament of communion? Well, it's a means of grace. Not a means of saving grace, but a means of refining, reviving, refreshing intensity of our relationship with him. Then there's fellowship. Now, there's fellowship and there's fellowship. There are visits that we have with people at church that we sit down and enjoy each other's company, and that's a kind of fellowship. But it's not the kind of fellowship that we're talking about when we're going to call it a means of grace. The kind of fellowship we're talking about here is people who get together, and in the process of their enjoying each other as friends or brothers and sisters in the Lord becomes the topic of conversation, becomes the sharing back and forth of how we are, how we're getting along, and our love for him, our intimacy with him, or what we consider to be a need that we have, a struggle that we're having spiritually. In other words, when we speak to each other, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, when we fellowship centered around and based upon our relationship with Christ, that's fellowship. And have you ever noticed, I'm sure you have you ever noticed that there's a value to this that is richer than even when we are by ourselves in our own personal spiritual time before the Lord. Now, we shouldn't say one is more valuable than the other, but we should say that we can't leave either one off. And times like this will reinforce in you, in the spiritual fellowship that we're having here, will reinforce in you what would not be reinforced, maybe, probably, in your own personal life. And that's the reason Acts 2:42 talks about the fact that people got together, they ate together, they prayed together, they studied the scripture together, and the descriptive or the important word there is they were together. They were together in and around the Lord, so to speak. And whenever you can do that, I'm going to talk tomorrow afternoon, probably not long before we finish, on the importance of small group Bible studies. And I'll highlight at that point some of the values that are present there that enrich our intimacy with him beyond what we can do in our own personal relationship with him. So fellowship. And then church discipline. Formative and corrective. Formative is what we call discipleship or discipling, and it has to do with the kind of discipline that Marines get when they go to Paris Island. They hate it. We don't always hate the discipline that comes to us, the formative discipline that comes to us, but it isn't always easy. But the discipline in which we are, with which we are dealt and in which we really progress to build spiritual muscle, so to speak, is something that is shaping to us spiritually. And then there's corrective. That is what I was talking about last night in the repentance process when I said there comes the time when the Holy Spirit will convince me that I need to be corrected. And it'll come to me from the scripture. But if I'm not particularly sensitive to the Lord at that time, it may take one of you. It may take some member of this Embers to a Flame team. It may take a Joe Weatherly or a Tom Cheeley, or with you, it may be some member of your family or some member of your church. And they see that things are not where they ought to be in your life. And it's come to the level, it's come to the point that if it continues, it's not only going to be detrimental to you, which is serious enough in itself, but it's also going to be detrimental to your family, it's going to be detrimental to the church, and it's got to be dealt with. And at the expense of sounding as though we are judgmental, we have to go and lovingly, gently say, may I speak to you about this? Sometimes the answer will want to be no. Usually, and I don't think that's unfair to say, usually, if this is a person that you're concerned about and they have a history of their relationship with the Lord that's obvious, there's enough foundation in there that they will pretty soon be able to say to you, I appreciate you approaching me. They might not do that initially. They may just be quiet about it. They may have a tendency to close the willingness gate and not have any consideration. But if you stay with it, the time will come when they will appreciate the fact that you came. Well, what is it? It's that Matthew 18 and 15 and following process. And there is great, great value in that for the health and welfare of individuals, families, and the Church of Jesus Christ at large. And so that's what we're talking about when we say church discipline. Two things that have to be kept in mind about church discipline. It is always done because you love the individual. Now, if you have a personality conflict with this individual, it'd be better for somebody else to go. You probably won't be able to do this as purely, quote unquote. Problem is, first step of Matthew 18:15 says, you go. Well, go and do it lovingly, and then if the response is not the way it needs to be, then take the next step of Matthew 18:15, ask somebody else to go with you, and even let that person be the spokesman. And you work your way on through that. Second thing is, after doing this in love, the purpose is always restoration. It's never to dig. It's never to highlight the wrong. It's always for restoration and solution. And if there's any hint of anything else in there, wait until you can go biblically with that kind of mindset in mind. Well, those are the means of personal spiritual formation. Now, there's some others. That's not the entire and complete list of what we refer to as the normal means of grace or the usual means of grace. But you understand, I think, what we're talking about. The means of grace means the way that God conveys to us His nourishing, developing love in our life so that we become stronger, more vital in our intimacy with Him. Therefore, we say that our spiritual health and welfare is in due proportion to the degree to which we take advantage of the means provided by Him for His grace to continue gospeling our lives, building us and nourishing up in the gospel of our lives. Now, what is the purpose a personal spiritual formation? Now, I don't know whether I'm going to be right about this or not. But I have reason to believe that I can assume that what I'm about to share with you may take you a little bit by surprise. I don't mean it's terribly dramatic, but it's important enough that when I was designing this presentation, I believed that I needed to take a turn at this point and share with you some things that I am personally convinced have almost entirely been missed by the evangelical world at large. Now, I don't mean to convey that I have this huge insight. That's not my point at all. But about 3 years ago, I preached a sermon. The title of the sermon was the relationship between the Christian and the church. And in the relationship between the Christian and the church, there are some things that I think, let me set this up. In fact, I told you I'd tell you sort of a funny story. I hope you find it funny. If just laugh for me when the time comes, okay? Oscar goes to Henry. And he says, look, you're an embarrassment to me and everybody else that knows you because you know you don't have any such thing as a talking dog. And apparently Henry had been going around town claiming that he had a dog that could talk. So he said, well, yes, I do. He says, all right, where is he? In the backyard. So he goes around, there's an old hound dog lying on the ground in the backyard, and he says, well, it's pretty obvious you can't talk. Oh, yes, I can. How could that be? Don't know. When I was weaned from my mother, I could talk like you. I've had quite a life. Lots of CIA jobs for obvious reasons. Since 9/11, I've had more work to do than I could possibly accomplish. Guy goes back around the front yard and he says to his friend Henry, he says, well, you were right. You wouldn't be interested in selling that dog, would you? Yeah, I'd sell him. Well, I'm scared to ask, but how much? Oh, how about $50? $50 for a dog like that? Nah, you don't understand. Says, that dog is a liar. He hadn't done any of the stuff that he brags about. I tell that in order to illustrate misplaced emphasis. Misplaced emphasis. Where we can become so preoccupied with what we're focusing on here that we miss a point that is huge. And here it is. In the evangelical world, we put so much emphasis on an individual's relationship with Christ that we almost entirely forget to point out that that is for purpose of function in the life of the body. Now, I would just ask you to answer this question in your own thinking. Has the emphasis from preaching and teaching in your life been more personal or more of how your personal relationship with Christ is to function actively, fruitfully in the body? I would dare say it's personal. I think some of that here again is cultural. I think the fact that we in North America emphasize individuality, the rugged individual. We're told by preachers and teachers you need to have a personal relationship with Christ, and the discipling material that's given to us is for personal spiritual formation. And the emphasis has been for decades your relationship with the Lord and your relationship with the Lord and your relationship with the Lord, and not very often has it branched into what is very important biblically, and that is our relationship with the Lord as the body of Christ. When my thumb stands out, it's a problem. I'll illustrate that in a personal family experience in a few minutes. But let me tell you some realizations that I came to when I was preparing that sermon about the relationship between the Christian and the church. I was never told the following things. I was never told that salvation is more than personal. But boy, is it ever. In fact, if a person is not instructed beyond their own personal relationship with the Lord, if they're just saved and let go, which is the case in so much of the evangelism of the evangelical world, we notch the conversion. We claim the conversion, that person, certain number of people prayed to receive Christ. Certain number of people came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And we stop there. Let me ask you a question. What is the purpose of the Ford Motor Company? You can answer out loud. What's the purpose of the Ford Motor Company? Right here. This man got it. I expected to hear people say to build cars, and that's the bulk of what I heard. This gentleman gets to the head of the class. He says to make a profit to distribute to the stockholders. What's the purpose of evangelism? To have people converted to belong to Christ so that they can live for Him and go to heaven? Sure, but as essential as that is, what is the ultimate purpose of evangelism in this life? It is for the growth of the church. It is for the intensification of the richness of the body of Christ by additions that the Lord brings through the conversion and then in the church, the discipling process. But I was never told, as I grew up personally, I was never told that that my relationship with the Lord was anything more than personal. I cannot remember in my growing up years, and I had a rich spiritual growing up as far as gospel was concerned, but it was never told to me that I needed to seriously consider where I fit and what the Lord had called me to be and do in the life and ministry of the church. Now, the exception to that is I knew I was going to be a preacher. I knew I was going to be a preacher before I even knew that I belonged to the Lord. That's another story for another time. But when I thought about that, I did not think about that as far as how it fit into the essentialness or the nature of the building of the church. I thought about it as being a preacher to have people converted and to grow in their personal relationship with Christ. But the church did not factor into my thinking because it was never told to me that it was anything more than a personal relationship with Christ. And you know what? I'm convinced. I hope I'm wrong. I'm convinced that that's where we are even today in the evangelical world. And I think part of it is an overreaction to Roman Catholicism. That's probably where it comes from. That and the fact that we're such an individualized culture and we insist upon individual rights and expression. And there's a sense in which there's nothing wrong with that. But we lose what the New Testament talks about. If you look at it, the letters in the New Testament are primarily written not to individuals. They're written to churches. The ones that are written to individuals are written to those individuals to know how to lead churches. And so what does God have in mind? What does Christ have in mind? When he is referred to as the head of the body, it's not that he's just the head of the thumb or the head of the toe or the nose. Weird. No, he's the head of the body. And when we discover our spiritual gift, it is always that we discover that spiritual gift as to how it can be used for the welfare of the body as a whole. And it is never something that we discover for simply our own personal either gratification or growth in function. If I could swing from a chandelier from that goal to this one while giving this particular part of this presentation, I'd do it. If it would impress the reality of this huge thing that I'm convinced the evangelical world has almost, if not close to entirely, missed. It's not just personal relationship with the Lord. It is, what does the scripture say? That a certain number of people were converted and added to the body. I was never told that salvation is more than personal. I was never told that body welfare actually, get this up here, that body welfare actually trumps personal welfare. Now, don't get that wrong, and I don't mean for that to blow out of proportion. You know how sometimes we have to overstate just a little bit in order to get attention? Well, that's the point here. Body welfare trumps personal welfare. Now, the Lord saved me personally, and he loves me personally, and he's interested in every breath I take and furnishes every one of them. And my personal times of prayer and reading of the scripture and feeding on him is essential and necessary. And I don't have to do that. We spent the whole first half of this talking about the necessity of that. But it's half a person. It's half an emphasis if we don't take that on and say, now, he saved me. Not just for me. He saved me for himself so that in the body I serve him, not just thumb to head, but I serve him in the body for the welfare of the body in subjection to the head that actually rules for the coordination of the body to bring honor and praise to himself. I also was never told that personal, true personal spiritual welfare results from serving the body in obedience to the head. Is it any wonder that we seem incomplete? We seem unsatisfied at times in our relationship with the Lord. Well, it's because of what I'll say in this fourth thing here. to live exclusively, and you know what I mean by that, just ourselves, just personal, just individual. To live exclusively is to deny, we don't do it on purpose, intentionally, but we do it nevertheless. To live exclusively is to deny the importance of the body, to compete against it, and to quench the spirit, and to be what I call a spiritual spastic. Now, here's the illustration, the personal family illustration that I want to use, and I hope this will graphically drive home what I'm talking about. My mother was a semi-invalid for, well, she was that way when I was born. She had some things go wrong physiologically, and her right arm shook. And that was a real problem to her for obvious reasons, but one of the reasons it was a problem to her is that she had learned in her formative years to be a fantastic cook. She had to, because she grew up in a family of 15 children. And each child had a place to fit and produce in the life of that family. Hers was in the kitchen. She loved to cook. She was a great cook, so I understand. And I got in on some of that. Man, her chocolate pie was to die for. She couldn't cook anymore the way she used to because of this. And it came to be that just about her whole right side began to dwindle, not shrink, but just be less and less useful. I remember one day she came back in. She was also a jolly person. I mean, in spite of this and the pain that she had, I don't mean physical pain, but just the emotional pain and the discouragement from all of this, she still was a very jolly person. She came into the house one morning and she was laughing. I said, "What are you laughing at?" She said, "I just swept myself off the end of the porch." And she was sweeping along. She got along and her foot caved in, or her right side caved in. Over she went off the end of the porch. And that end of the porch was about 4 feet off the ground. And she survived that. She died a tragic death as a result of this complication. But the most obvious thing was that she could not really productively use that right hand. Why? Why couldn't she? Because, figuratively speaking, it had developed a mind of its own. It was not in sync with the rest of the body. And sometimes it would do like this, sometimes it would do like this. And it just was not useful to her. It was something she had to work around. It was something she had to get used to. It was something she had to accommodate. You get the point? When we, who belong to Jesus Christ, begin to live a life that is centered in ourselves, personal only, individual only, we, my dear friends, literally, spiritually, in a sense, become church spastics, spiritual spastics. Now, that's not a pleasant thing. I understand that. And I'm glad I can talk about my own family. I mean, I don't know whether some of you have people in your family or in your acquaintance that have that kind of physical disability or limitation, but you understand the point. The point simply let me just read these again. I think these are valuable enough. I was never told that salvation is more than personal. I was never told that body welfare trumps personal spiritual personal preference. That's the best way to say it. Body welfare trumps personal preference. You know, if there's a preference, it means there are other things that also need to be considered. Personal welfare results from serving the body in obedience to the head, and then to live exclusively is to deny the importance of the body, to compete against it, to quench the spirit. And that's where the illustration of my mother's situation comes in. Well, that's what I was talking about when I said I hope that in the second half of this I'll be able to introduce something that will help us think about church revitalization and see the relationship between personal spiritual formation, personal spiritual growth and development, personal spiritual welfare, and church vitality. There is an inseparable link. Personal spiritual formation is ultimately for the purpose of healthy churches. We're not just satellites. We're not just exclusivists, lest we become spastics. Well, I've got something I'll show you here. Starting at the top of that, healthy pastors produce healthy leaders, and healthy leaders will produce healthy families. Healthy families result in healthy churches, and on around the circle, growing churches, and then effective churches, and you wind up being able to say that mine is a revitalized or a vital church. Well, the progression clockwise around that ring is more and more from individual to the larger group to the church itself. And you have to understand that that is the biblical way. This ring is not a ring that emphasizes this part about my individual relationship with the Lord, and then or down at the 3 o'clock section of it, this part of my relationship with the Lord, and then on around this part of my relationship with the Lord. No. What this thing points out is that if a person is biblically, spiritually healthy, it will of necessity have to do with how he fits into, bears fruit, and functions in his part of the life of the body of Christ, locally and at large. Now, I'm tempted. I'm not going to do it, but I'm tempted to ask because I'm curious. I'll do it like this. I'll ask you, after this is over, if you are so inclined, I want you to just stop me wherever you see me and tell me whether or not this is a new idea to you, or to what degree you have done some thinking of your own about this as to the essential, necessary relationship between personal conversion, personal spiritual formation, and the church, the body of Jesus Christ. After all, he is the head of the body, which includes the thumb, but he's not just the head of the thumb separated from the rest. Now, how are we doing time-wise? When are we supposed to be done? Okay. All right. We're doing just about right. Let me finish with this. This is not a good idea for me to pull this trigger. I get too preoccupied and I don't do it. Back up those last two. Thank you, sir. The ultimate goal in personal spiritual formation is for God to be recognized and magnified in the demonstration of his righteousness. Now, I've been talking about the fact that that takes place as far as its effect on the church. But back here to this Romans 3, 25 and 26 passage. It talks about Christ being the propitiation for our sins. And then it says that this was for the purpose of him being set forth, demonstrating his righteousness. Now, the interesting thing to me is that that's in there twice. He says it, and then about half a line later, he says it again. This was for the demonstration of his righteousness. Now, what does it mean, the demonstration of his righteousness? It means the demonstration of his righteousness as far as his nature being a righteous God, but it also was for the demonstration of his justice, in that what Christ did was satisfy the justice of the Father on our behalf. But now the really interesting thing is that in the original language, it's one word. Same root translates justice into justice or righteousness. So what he's saying here is that he expressed and satisfied his justice. In other words, he doesn't wink at sin. He can't just say, I excuse you. No, his justice had to be satisfied. If his justice hadn't been satisfied, may I submit to you, he couldn't be God. He'd be inconsistent, and he would be unpredictable, and he wouldn't be God. And so he did not just say, I excuse you. I absolve. No. Jesus paid everything to be paid. And in doing so, he satisfied the justice of the Father so that there's absolutely nothing for you and me to have to satisfy. Now, the other side of that coin is that in doing that, he also lifted up, elevated, magnified, demonstrated his righteous nature. And that's what's being talked about. In the satisfaction of his justice and the setting forth of his righteousness by the process of doing that, that's what's being talked about in Romans 3, 23, 24, and 25. And I no longer look at 3:23 anymore by itself. All have sinned, come short of the glory of God. Now you've got to go on through 3:24 and in 25. Jesus propitiated for my sins to demonstrate the righteousness of God. And then he says it again, to demonstrate the righteousness of God. Now, what does that mean? To me, that helps. I'm talking about eye slick thinking and eye slick words and passages here. How many times have you said or you heard other people say that it's we need to glorify God? Well, the phrase glorifying God is so familiar. It is so common. Now, obviously, it hasn't lost its meaning, but you understand what I'm trying to convey here. We can hear something so often that while we know what it means, it is not, it's lost its pack or its punch. I think here's a way to put the punch back. Here's a way to say, for his name's sake, he has demonstrated his righteousness in the propitiatory work of Jesus Christ, so that what is the ultimate purpose of the gospel? The ultimate purpose of the gospel is not just for you and me to be saved. The ultimate purpose of the gospel, the ultimate purpose of personal spiritual formation, the ultimate purpose even in the building and the revitalizing and increase of the church. Ultimately, what's it all about? It's about him. We don't think that way. It's about our welfare. But no, that's not biblical. He is interested in our welfare. And he served our welfare in Christ, in the gospel of Christ. But the ultimate purpose, in fact, let me just tell you this. I got to noticing this, and in my quiet times, I do them on a, I have this handbook to prayer in my computer, and I do my devotional time there, and I got to noticing in the reading of passages all these places where it said, for his name's sake, and I put together probably over a period of time, about a three-page single-space file, which draws the conclusion that salvation is more about the Lord than it's about us. Why? Because he has saved me and us for the welfare of the church, for the building of the church to serve the head of the body, so that, as Romans 3:25 says, he can demonstrate, has demonstrated, can continue to demonstrate his nature. So he glorifies himself by saving you. He elevates his righteousness in the satisfaction of his justice by saving you and me. There is the purpose of the church. Consequently, there is the purpose of every individual member of the church, to ultimately set forth the reality of the righteousness of God, having been elevated by the satisfaction of his justice through the salvation of those of us who are individuals. Personal spiritual formation, you bet it's important. But why is it important? Just for me? Just for you? Uh-uh. For the health and strengthening of the body. And if we don't see ourselves in relationship with the body in that way, we have missed it. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you will help us to get this by the instruction of Scripture, by the illumining of the Holy Spirit, so that when we discipline ourselves in the use of the means of grace, we do it certainly for personal spiritual growth and development, but we also do it in order to discover personal spiritual giftedness, in order to see where our place is, what our function is in the local body and the body at large, and in the body, ultimately, the body of Christ completed. Thank you, thank you, thank you that you've included me and each of us for the welfare of the body to lift up your righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen. Take this booklet, and you're grown up and wise people. You don't need us to tell you what to do with it. There it is right before you. So just work your way through that for a moment or so individually, and then as quickly as you can, I'll give you a signal as to when to do this. I'll give you 2 or 3 minutes personally to look at this and then get together. Then get together in your small group and follow through with the discussion there. Take 2 or 3 minutes and fill in those blanks as they have to do with you personally. Then I'll tell you when to get with your group. Okay, find your group and spend the time and listen for a signal from Tom or me or someone. Tom, you want to say anything at this point?